Well, good morning. It's great to have you all here with us at Central today. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4 as we continue our series on communing with God in prayer. And while you're turning there, let me take a moment to speak to our shared mission here at Central and draw your attention to our budget. As many of you know, our 2019 ministry budget is a little over $4 million. And we're approaching the halfway point in the year, and it's important to let you know that we're starting to fall behind a bit where we would normally expect to be at this point in the year. We're not in a panic, but we do want you as the congregation to know that we are behind. And yet, I think if we all pitch in together in the coming weeks, we can get back on pace for the year, but we need your help to do that. As you look around our church and see the wonderful people and the wonderful facilities, you may be inclined to think that Central has abundant resources and your generosity isn't particularly needed. But let me assure you, that's not the case. We need all of our Central families to be all in order to do the ministry that the Lord's put in front of us. For those of you already sacrificially giving, thank you. Please continue to do so. And for those of you who either aren't giving or perhaps not giving as much as you could or not giving as much as the Lord has called you to give, would you join with us again in a renewed way? I think if we make a concerted effort together, we can easily get back on track and enter into the second half of the year in financial strength. Maybe you're here this morning and you ask, why should I give? That's a great question to ask, and I want you to know it's okay to ask that question. It is a wonderful, God-honoring question to ask. Why should I give of the resources I have to support the ministry of God at the church? Well, let me give you a couple of reasons this morning. The first one, and most importantly, we give because God calls us to give. We give because the Lord has provided everything that we have. All of our resources, everything that we've been given, have been entrusted to us by the Lord, and He calls on us to steward those resources toward His purposes. And one of His very clear biblical purposes is that He calls us to sacrificially use our resources that He's entrusted in order to provide for the kingdom work that He does through His church, does through His people, does through you. So we give because the Lord calls us to give. And second, we give because it makes a difference. Your giving empowers the gospel to go forth from this place around the world and down the block in power and in fruitfulness. And in a significant way, your giving is a partnership in God's gospel work through this church. And it's an exciting thing to be a part of. It's an exciting thing to know that the Lord uses our resources and uses who we are as His people to literally change the lives of others for all eternity. What a blessing it is to participate in His mission in that way. So friends, I want to ask you that you would join with us in a renewed way financially this year. And as you do, I pray that the Lord blesses you. I pray that He encourages you. And let me finally say thank you from your session, from your pastors, from your staff. Thank you for all that you do to make the ministry possible in this church. Thank you for your partnership, and thank you for your shared commitment to the gospel work of Central Presbyterian Church. And with that, let us turn our attention to our continued series on prayer as we continue to seek the Lord. We're dependent on the Lord in the way that we use our resources. We're dependent upon the Lord in the way that we live our very lives, and we live them in prayer and continuing to speak to Him in prayer. Last week, if you were here, we saw from Genesis chapter 1 and 3 that our prayer lives are rooted in our being made in God's image. He created us for the purpose of intimacy with Him. He created us to have the capacity for fellowship with Him, to speak with Him. He made us for relationships, to share our hearts with Him and speak with Him. And even in our sinful state, the Lord has continued to pursue us as His people and restore that intimate fellowship. We pray because of what God has done. I want us to take another step in that same direction this morning. We also pray because we are beloved children of our Heavenly Father who loves to hear the sound of our voices. That's why we pray, because we are sons of God. Turn your attention to Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. Hear God's word. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent his spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful that you love us, and we are grateful for the power of your Spirit. And we ask that by his work, he would open our eyes to see what you have for us in your word today. Teach us to live as your sons and your daughters, and teach us to speak with you as your beloved children. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today is Father's Day. Happy Father's Day to all of you fathers out there. And I think for the first time since becoming a father, I am with neither of my children on Father's Day. They're both out of town. They're doing wonderful things with friends in exciting places. And since neither of them are here this morning, I feel more free to take the opportunity to brag on them without fear of embarrassing them. So I'm going to do that this morning. One of the deepest highlights of my week, in most weeks, would happen about 30 minutes from now. Usually when I finish preaching and deliver the benediction, I walk down the center aisle to greet you all in the back as you depart the service. But most of the time, there are two people there to greet me first, and it's my kids. To see their smiles and receive their hugs at that moment brings such delight and joy to my heart. Even seeing them waiting on me as I'm walking down the aisle, and I see them in the back. See them waiting on me, ready to speak a kind word or greet me with a hug. It's just such a deep blessing in my life. Just think that these two kids, without the amazing gift of adoption, would have no relationship to me whatsoever. They would not be children. They would not be people who bring such joy in my life. Without that incredible gift of adoption, they wouldn't have the joy and the love that they bring. The truth is, however, that these two children have been made my children through adoption. Once we didn't have a relationship, but now we do, and their status has been changed, and that truth of them being adopted has brought transformation to my life, into Missy's life, indeed into the whole family. We've been transformed to experience love from one another and being forged into a family. We've been put together, none of us blood related to one another, and yet we've been put together in a family that is filled with such joy and love, and it's incredible to know these children who love me as their father. I cherish them as their adopted father, they, my children. If you've paid attention to Galatians chapter 4, you see a similar lesson. Our heavenly Father takes that kind of delight in his adopted children too, in you and me as his adopted children, and it transforms how we pray. It changes the way that we speak to the Lord. It changes the way that we speak to one another, as we speak about one another, that we are adopted children, beloved and precious before our Heavenly Father in our new family. Let's look at those two parts of this verse, the truth and then the transformation. Look again at verse 5 for the truth. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, there's a lot of truth packed into that little verse. First of all, it wasn't just anyone that God the Father sent into this world. It was his son that he sent, because his son was eminently qualified for the work that he was called to do. And we know in other verses that this son that was sent, the Lord Jesus, is divine. He's God in the flesh. He's the second person of the Trinity, taking on flesh, entering into our world to live in the ways that we live. He was born to a Jewish mother, to Mary. He was born into the family of Israel, to the nation of the Jews. And he was also born, Paul points out, under the law. God took on flesh and was born in submission to the laws that he had made for us, his creatures. Isn't that incredible? God took on flesh and entered into this world and submitted himself to these laws that he had made for you and for me. And he succeeded in perfect holiness, in keeping every one of those laws absolutely faithfully without fail, whereas everyone else has failed. I have failed and sinned, and so have you, but Jesus never did. He lived in perfect submission to the laws that we were expected to keep. He lived a perfectly righteous life that we were expected to live. This Son of God took on flesh to live in perfect holiness and entering into a world that shattered with sin and death and brokenness. But why did he do that? Why would God go to those lengths to take on the limits of human flesh and be entered and be born into a broken world that's as messed up as this one is? Why would he do such a thing? Well, Paul tells us by giving us a couple of purposes for his coming. In the original, there are two "so that" clauses at the end of verse 5. The first one is, he came so that, or we read in the ESV, to redeem those who were under the law. That word redeem means to liberate. It means to free someone or free something at a price, a set price. It was the word that was used to describe buying something back. The idea is that God came in the flesh, and he did so in order to free us, to liberate us at the cost, at the set price of his own life. A perfect life, yet given in condemnation, given to receive judgment on the cross. Just a few verses earlier, in verse 13 of chapter 3, we read that Jesus, that Son of God, died bearing the curse. That is, it was the curse and the condemnation that sin deserves. But it wasn't for his sin. He didn't have any. He lived a perfect life. He was condemned because of our sin, because of the judgment that we deserve. And his death brought redemption, brought freedom, brought liberation, bought us back from the curse of sin that condemned us to death at the price of his own life. He stepped in the way and took our death on himself. Friends, we need to know here this morning that if you've put your trust in the Lord Jesus, if you have trusted the Son of God and the Savior of sinners for your eternal destiny, then all of your sin, each and every instance of disobedience, every sin you have committed in your past, the sin that you committed on the way into church this morning, and the sin that you will commit into the future, it is all already been condemned in Jesus' body on the cross. It has been judged. It has been condemned. The payment has already been made. Jesus died in order to liberate you, to free you from that condemnation, to free you from the corruption that the sin has in our lives. Jesus died in order to take condemnation away. And yet, if you're anything like me, we so often live our lives with a feeling of condemnation. You ever feel that way? We feel like I'm unworthy, I'm condemned. If anybody knew what was really going on in my heart, in my life, if God truly knew, if God paid attention to what's going on in my life, he wouldn't want me either. We live with that sense of condemnation. But I think the Lord would tell us, look again at the price. For on the cross, all of our judgment, all of the condemnation, all of the wrath that we deserve, all of the justice that we deserve for our sin, for our rebellion against God, has already been poured out on the Lord Jesus. That judgment has been exhausted. The condemnation has been taken away. Because if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus, your judgment day has, as it were, been moved from the future to the past, to the day that Jesus died on the cross. And you were set free. Free from judgment, free from all of that condemnation, because Christ came to redeem you, to free you and liberate you from that condemnation that we all feel and that condemnation that we fear. But there's another purpose. It says in verse 5, the other "so that" is not only that he would redeem us, but also so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, this is just mind-blowing to me. That Jesus came not only to redeem us from the slavery to our sins, but he came to change slaves into sons. That's just incredible. Jesus came to make slaves. We who were slaves to disobedience, slaves to our sin, slaves to our condemnation, he came to make us his sons in whom he delights. Now, Paul speaks of adoption here, and it's not exactly the same as adoption in our world. In the Greco-Roman world, adoption was a legal change in status, where someone who was wealthy, somebody who had means, and yet had no heir, no one to leave their wealth, no one to benefit from what they had accumulated in life, someone who didn't have an heir would take a slave in their household and say, "You will be my son." Take a slave in their household and completely change their life. Adopt that slave into being a son of the family. And it was a complete reversal of status, because this slave who was formerly property in that household was now the one who owned everything in that household. What a complete reversal of status to have full rights and privileges of the wealth of the father. Someone who formerly had no rights in that culture now had every right afforded by that father. It was adoption in Paul's day. And that's the precise idea, the precise concept, even the same term that Paul uses for what your heavenly father has done for you and for me. We who were slaves to our disobedience, as he says in Ephesians 2, have been made sons and heirs of God. We who were formerly those who had no relationship to God, who were simply rebels and sinners, have now been made sons in whom the Father delights. That's incredible. Now, we might hear this and think, well, does Paul not have any awareness that there are females in the church too? Why is he calling everybody sons? Why does he make such a big deal about being adopted as sons? Maybe Paul is sexist. Maybe he doesn't think that women count. Maybe he just is thinking that women don't matter. He's just overlooking them as if they don't really matter in the eyes of God. That's not what's happening at all. Instead, it's an incredible reversal. In Paul's day, women didn't have rights to inherit property. Women couldn't be the heirs to receive property in a family. And yet here in Paul's language, even women are called sons. Not to deny their gender, but to make the point clearly that children of God are all heirs of God, as verse 7 says. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter whether you're male or female. It doesn't matter whether you've been Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter. By trusting in what God has done for you, by he's redeeming you by the cost of the blood of Jesus, you are made an heir of God. And it almost seems like we dare not speak it. But the truth is, if we are an heir of God, what belonged to Jesus by right of being the Son of God is given to you as adopted sons and daughters of God. It's almost mind-blowing that the status and the standing that Jesus has before the Heavenly Father is given to you and to me as heirs and co-heirs together with Christ, brothers and sisters with Jesus. What an amazing blessing. It's not just that he's taken away the penalty for our sin, but he's invited us into his family. He calls us beloved. He gives us the standing that Jesus has within the family of God. And he gives it to you and to me as his adopted sons, male and female, rich and poor, Jew and Gentile, religious, irreligious. If we trust in Jesus, we have the status of being sons of God. That's the truth. If you have by faith trusted Jesus, you too are a son of God, a co-heir with Christ of all the Heavenly Father's blessings. It's the truth. And if we truly believe it, it will completely transform our lives. It will completely change the way that we live in this world, and it will certainly change the way that we pray. Look again at verse 6. "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.'" Hear the progression? God sent his Son to change our status from slaves to sons. And yet he did something within us too. He sent the Spirit to transform our experience in this world, that we might live with an awareness that we are sons of God, even in the ways that we pray. The Spirit enables us to cry out, Abba, Father. Now, if you've been a student of the Bible, you will know that Abba is the gentle and affectionate and familiar word for Father in the Aramaic language. And that was Jesus' native language on earth. Do you hear the point? The Spirit enables us to speak to our Heavenly Father in the same way Jesus speaks to the Heavenly Father. He gives us that blessing of incredible access, the privilege of standing before the Father who is sovereign and rules over all, and call Him our Father in the same way that Jesus calls Him His Father. We have incredible and free access, intimate access to the very throne room of God, because we are His dearly loved sons through the Spirit of God. And if we remember that, that we have that kind of access, that we are given the privilege of speaking to God in the same way that Jesus speaks to God, it will completely transform the way you pray. It will transform the way I pray too. And this is the first way, I think, we have confidence that we're heard by our Heavenly Father. Do you ever feel like your prayers just kind of go up and hit the ceiling and nothing happens with them? Have confidence that your Heavenly Father hears your prayer because of your new status, that you are His son. You are His beloved. He paid a price for you. You are His precious child, so he listens to you. He hears your prayers. Not because of the intensity of our prayer. He doesn't hear them because of the number of words in our prayers. He doesn't hear them because of the model and correct form of our prayer, not even because other people might be impressed with our oratorical skill in the way that we can pray in public. That's not why God hears our prayers. He hears our prayers because we are His children. And a father's heart, a good and loving father like we have, always has his heart turned toward his children. Now, that may be hard to believe for some people. Some people in this room didn't have good dads. And it's hard to believe that there's someone who can love you and always is willing to turn his ear toward you. But that's what the Bible says about your Heavenly Father. You have a good father, a loving father who is turned toward his children. His ears are turned toward his children. His ears are tuned to recognize the voices of his children, because he loves you. Those of you who are parents in the room know that a parent can recognize the sound of the cry of their own child, right? You can even distinguish it sometimes. I was thinking about this the other day when another child was crying out, Daddy, and I thought, that doesn't sound like my son. That's not the way that he says my name. Parents can discern the voices of their own children, even in the dead of night. When a child cries out, a mother or a father hears their cry of their son or their daughter, and they get up to go see, how can I help? What can I do to relieve your suffering? Even when you're sleepy, even when you're grumpy, parents get up to go attend to their children, most of the time, right? If that's the way that we love our children, that is a pale reflection of the way your Heavenly Father loves you. The way your Heavenly Father knows the sound of your voice. He knows what your cry sounds like. He knows what distress sounds like when it comes up from your heart. Even when you're so distressed you can't even say the words, your Heavenly Father knows what that sounds like from you, because He loves you. Sometimes it's not that we lack confidence that our prayers are heard. Sometimes we feel like we can't pray because we just feel so unworthy. I'm just not worthy to stand in the presence of a perfect God, a holy God. Maybe you even hear the whispers of the evil one kind of just gnawing at you, whispering in your ear as you pray. God's not going to listen to you. You remember what you did last night? God doesn't care about you. Do you really think He wants to listen to someone like you who's done the things you've done and thinks the things you think? Do you really think He cares to hear from you? Do you ever hear those voices of accusation? Like, I'm just not worthy. I just can't even pray right now. Those voices that make you ashamed to talk to your Father. Friends, we sometimes pray, don't pray because we don't feel worthy. But this text would remind us that we are God's children. His precious and dearly loved children that he redeemed, he bought back, he liberated, he freed at the cost of the blood of his own son. You're not loved because of your performance. You're not listened to because of how pure you feel yourself to be as you come before the Lord in prayer. You're not heard because of the ways that you have done things for other people. You're not heard because of any of these things. But God hears and directs his attention to your cries because you are made to be his child. You're precious in his sight. John Owen, the great English Puritan, once wrote in his book, The Communion with God, he wrote this: "The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him, is not to believe that he loves you." That's the greatest harm that we do to the heart of our Heavenly Father, is not to believe that he loves us. And it's true, friends. If we cease to pray and don't feel like we can pray, and because of the presence of sin in our lives, it's like we're saying to Jesus, our brother, your sacrifice isn't enough. You don't love me enough. You haven't paid enough, a high enough price for me. You haven't done enough in your death on the cross to atone for my sin. Your blood isn't good enough that makes me able to pray before my Heavenly Father. That's hogwash. That's a lie straight from the pit of hell. You are made worthy in the eyes of the Heavenly Father because of the blood of Jesus, not because of anything that you've done or left undone. You're made worthy in God's eyes because of what Christ has done. And whenever you feel unable to pray because you feel unworthy or not strong enough or you're not a prayer warrior or you're too weak or too feeble, remember that God hears you with a loving heart, not because of your work, but because of Jesus' work. Through the work of Christ, you are an adopted son, beloved in Christ, co-heir with Jesus of all of the Heavenly Father's affections and all the Heavenly Father's power to bring you safely home. It's given to you. Let me close with this. I'm not sure if you are aware, but the Blues won the Stanley Cup on Wednesday night. It was amazing to watch that experience, watch it on the television and jump up and down and cheer with my family in the home. We were watching the game, and then after the game, it was equally mesmerizing to me. In the madness and the chaos of everything that's happening and the Conn Smythe trophy being given to Ryan O'Reilly as the MVP, there was the camera turned away from O'Reilly and found his father in the stands. He was standing there cheering, jumping, his hands in the air, high-fiving everybody, swelled with joy. I mean, his face was filled with tears. And if you watched closely, as the camera zoomed into O'Reilly's father's face, you could make out the words he was shouting. And the words he was shouting over and over and over was, "That's my boy. That's my boy." Over and over, "That's my boy. That's my boy." And he knew what we didn't know until after the game, that O'Reilly was playing with a broken rib. He knew what we hadn't thought about, that when before O'Reilly was traded here from the Sabres, the Buffalo media savaged him. And yet here he was at the top of the heap of hockey players. And he couldn't have been any prouder. He just kept saying it over and over. "That's my boy. That's my boy. That's my boy." Friends, what I want you to know today is that O'Reilly's father is a pale, dim reflection of the way your Heavenly Father has delight in you. And he says to all the world, he's looking forward to on the judgment day, the very last day, to point to you and say, "That's my boy. That's my girl." And even before the accuser of your soul, the devil himself, God points at you and says, "That one is mine. because I paid for him. I paid for her with the price of the blood of my own son. So friends, we pray. We pray because the cries of our voice are precious to the ears of our Heavenly Father. We pray because the one who paid such a high price for us has welcomed us into his family, and he knows the sound of your voice. He wants to know what's going on in your life. So pray. Pour out your soul before the one who loves you like nobody else. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you have loved us like this. It's almost beyond belief that you would love us and care for us and call us your children. Even when the accuser of our souls whispers into our ears, you have sent the Spirit of your Son into our hearts to teach us to cry, Abba, Father. To speak to you in the way that Jesus speaks to you. And so we pray, Lord, that you would make us men and women and children, boys and girls, your boys and your girls. Make us willing to open up our hearts and pray because we are so beloved by our Father. In Jesus' name, amen.